Good morning. Turn to John 8. And we'll continue our study of the Gospel of John, but let's pray again before we talk about the chapter. Holy Father, we thank you for the Word of God that we have, your Word that we have to read, to study, to hear. And we pray that as we look into this chapter, that the light of the world would shine even more clearly in our hearts, that we might understand him more clearly, that we might more sincerely believe in him, and that we might be more and more like him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, John very nicely tells us what he expects to get out of this book that he has written, what he hopes to accomplish. And there are three main issues that he's addressing. First of all, who is this Jesus? And the short answer is that he's the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh and accomplished our salvation. The second is, what difference does it make who he is? And that pertains to the fact that it is through his name, through him, we have eternal life. So that our eternal destiny depends upon us understanding who Jesus is. And then finally, the last question he answers is, what must I do? How should I respond to this? Work harder? Try to be a better person? No, it's to believe in him. Believing in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we may have life in his name. So that's the short version of the book, very short version of the book. And then John, who delights in repetition, begins the book with a prologue, which is just an introduction, in which he gives us a short summary of his gospel. So he's going to tell in here some of the subjects he's going to expand on as he goes through the book. And so it's useful when you read a chapter, for example, to say, now, where was that in the prologue? What is he expanding on in that section? Because that's the way he develops his book. And so he tells us very briefly in the book that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is truly God, the Creator. He is before all time. He's eternal. And he is the source of life. He is life itself, basically. Secondly, he tells us he's the Son of Man. Now, he doesn't use that phrase, Son of Man, but he tells us he's truly human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And later he'll choose that title, Son of Man, to emphasize his humanity, true humanity. And we know that has to be the case because later Hebrews will tell us that he had to partake of human nature, fully in human nature, in order to be the redeemer of human nature. Then he tells us that the Son of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. The Word was made flesh in order to bring eternal life, and in order to reveal God. So he's got two objectives, that we learn more about God and that we learn about eternal life and how it is he brings us eternal life. Then he tells us in here in the prologue that Jesus Christ must be received by faith, which is part of his final statement that he makes in John 20. And then there's some issues that he mentions that I think are worthy of noting, because a couple of them we'll get in the lesson we have today. He talks about light and darkness in about the second and third verses of the introduction. He introduces that subject, the third and fourth verses. So he introduces the idea of light and darkness. So we should expect chapter 8 that we're going to look at today. He talks about the witness of John the Baptist, which may to some of us think is not that significant, but it made it into his introduction, and so he'll give us a fair amount of time in thinking and looking at John the Baptist. Another big part of the gospel is the response of the Jews, and he very succinctly states, he came unto his own and his own received him not. If you drop that verse out and you read the introduction, the prologue, you won't miss it. So he clearly put it in there because he wants us to notice it, because it's important to consider the fact that his own people didn't accept him. How in the world could that happen? And then he makes comment about the law of Moses. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So that also is going to be an issue that he's going to expand on, and we'll see that in the lesson that we have today. The structure of the way of the book, I think it's broadly speaking, it's helpful to me to consider that there are just basically three major sections of the book that he presents. And then there's an introduction and there's a conclusion. Think of it that way. First of all, the prologue is, of course, he says there what he's going to talk about briefly. But the first section is the public ministry of Jesus Christ, from verse 19 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 12. And this is over a three-year period of time, Jesus selects things that Jesus did and said. John selects things that Jesus did and said to present the things that are going to develop the prologue, but also lead to satisfying his desire expressed in his purpose statement. Now, it's not always public in this section, because sometimes he's talking to the disciples, sometimes he's talking to individuals, sometimes he's at a private wedding, so that it's not always public, but it is generally within the 3 years of his public ministry. And then secondly, he then secludes himself with his disciples for chapters 13 to 17 for a private ministry with the disciples. And while the first section is a three-year period of time, this is just a several-hour period of time in the private ministry of Jesus with his disciples. And this is followed then by the third section, where we see the purpose for which he came, his death, and his resurrection. That is the ultimate purpose for which he came, his death and resurrection. And then that, of course, is followed by the epilogue. And an epilogue in literature is some text added at the end of the book, often giving a short statement about what happened to the people who were within the story itself. And this is sort of qualifies for that, a brief statement about Jesus' interaction with his disciples. Interestingly, the epilogue doesn't talk about the ascension of Christ. We'll have to ask John why he decided not to include that in there. I've already mentioned that John's style is one of repetition and progression. And you can see that just very briefly if you look at verses 22 and 23, 21 and 22 of chapter 8, where he says, I'm going away, you will seek me, you will die in your sins, where I am going you cannot come. So they say, surely he will not kill himself. Since he says, where am I going? You cannot come. And then if you look back in the previous chapter, in verse 33, he says, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So it is the same thing. And we'll see that over and over. There's a lot of repetition in the book. And each time as he repeats it, he adds a little more information to it. But it tells us that these are important things that he wants us to understand. And so just the other day, I don't have time to go over it, but I went through and I looked at, in the first eight chapters, of all the things that he talked about God the Father, all the things that he talked about God the Son himself, all the things that he said about the Holy Spirit, not that many, the things that the interactions that he has with the Jews. And it's a long list of things that you learn new information about it. I was surprised that a very dominant thing in the Gospel of John about God the Father is that he sent the Son. That statement, sent me, appears 38 times in the book, and mostly in the section of this public ministry. So clearly God the Father is a main character in this account that John is giving to us, but it's repetition and then progression in the account that he gives us. And then finally, when we go through the book and we think about it, you know, he's writing this book for you, for me. You know, this is not a book that he's writing for the Jews who were there who didn't accept him and killed him and so on. He's writing it for us, basically, to learn from the way he dealt with those people and the problems that they had. And so I think it's instructive to think about it that way. So a couple comments just to kind of summarize. I think it's good to keep in mind where we've been in his public ministry, which is the section we're in now. We remember it began with an account of John the Baptist introducing him and his disciples, John's disciples, joining with him. And the emphasis there seems to be upon the names and the titles of Jesus. And I won't go through those again, but they describe his character and his ministry, important things about him. Beginning with John's statement, "Behold the Lamb of God," and ending with Jesus' statement that "I'm the Son of Man." But in between some other titles that are instructive about knowing who Jesus is. Then in the public ministry, chapter 2 seems to be emphasizing his relation to the Father. And his relationship with the Father was one of being sent by the Father and then waiting upon the Father's time. And so that subject of "it's not my time" will recur several times through the book, and each time emphasizing that he is submissive to the Father. And then cleansing the temple, the disciples remembered the text that talked about his zeal. So we begin by saying he's going to wait upon the Father and follow the leading of the Father, submit to the Father's will, and he's going to conduct himself with regard to the glory and honor of the Father with great zeal. This is followed by a chapter on talking about faith, very fundamental to what John is going to teach, and so he puts it right up front to talk about where faith comes from, what is the object of faith, and then he gives a very good, clear statement of the gospel, probably the clearest statement of the gospel in the whole Bible comes in John chapter 3. Even confined to one verse, if you want to limit it to that, John 3:16. But he's establishing the fundamentals of his message. Then in chapter 4, he lets us know that although he's come to his own, he is not merely a savior of his own. He is a savior of the world. And that is established in chapter 4. And then beginning in chapter 5 and going through his public ministry, it's a ministry primarily to his own, to the Jewish people. And the emphasis in that section is upon the unbelief of the people of those who are his people. And so that he teaches them about himself, does miracles, and all things which demonstrate very clearly that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And the response of the Jews is from the beginning, in chapter 5, which is really the beginning of his very public ministry, at least as John accounts it for us. They try to kill him. They want to kill him. They express that. And in every chapter we go through, there's evidence that they don't like him and they want to get rid of him. And so you have those two ideas, his teaching about himself and his... and the intent of the people to kill him as you go through the book. And it's, I think, an important point to consider how the guardians of the Scripture could miss their Messiah. They were, as a theme that began in the prologue, and it goes through the book up to the cross, basically. And even after the cross, they were worried about what might happen to his testimony. They wanted it to be gone. And the answer to how they could miss it is really, really, really important for us, because if the most blessed people, the Jewish people who had the Scriptures in their hands and spent years studying it, if they could miss it, think about the rest of us. And so we need to listen carefully when we see how he dealt with that, when he dealt with their unbelief and what was the problem with the unbelief. and how it needed to be, how it was going to be solved. So that's an important theme that goes through the book. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So we'll look at chapter 8 as quickly as we can. The woman taken in adultery, a short story, an event, followed by a section where he seems to be expanding upon the idea that he is the light of the world, followed by a switch in metaphors from light and darkness to two worlds, one from above and one from below, followed by a section on how you go between those two worlds, the truth will make you free, followed by a section which I've called here the centrality of Jesus Christ. Up until this morning in my notes, it said the necessity of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how to express it, but there's the one where he gives us that great statement, I am. Just basically saying, you need to know who I am, that I am really God of gods, and you need to understand that. So that sort of is the key to understanding his role as the light of the world. So the woman taken in adultery, a familiar story. I won't take time to read it. I'd like to, but you remember the Pharisees brought her and said, we caught her in the act of adultery. Law of Moses says we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? And the text tells us they were saying this, verse 6, testing him so they might find grounds to accuse him. So they weren't really interested in what to do with this woman. What they wanted to know was how to get rid of Jesus. And so you remember that he said to them, the one who is without sin, be the first to throw stones. And one by one they left the area, and concludes by Jesus saying to the woman, where are those who condemn you? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And so he said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. So, a troublesome text, because John 7:53, actually the last line of the previous chapter, down through verse 11, is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts of the New Testament. And that means that it wasn't really, it didn't start appearing until after probably around 150-160 A.D., writers who wrote about John in that period of time would go down through verse 52 and then skip down to verse 12 as if the text didn't appear, but then it doesn't appear in any of the texts that we know from that era. And in some of the texts, early texts, that subsequently where it appeared, it's attached someplace else. It's attached at the end of the book in one place. It's attached before verse 39 of chapter 7 in another transcript. It's even attached in the book of Luke in some of the manuscripts, as if it's an add-in that people just sort of, somebody added along the way and people didn't know quite where to put it, but not part of what John wrote. The New King James Version in their notes, most of them will put it in brackets or some note or put a footnote by it and say just what I've already told you. It's not in some of the better manuscripts. The New King James note indicates it was found in over 900 manuscripts. That is, it's found in most of the manuscripts that people look at, the ancient ones, but it's all more the more recent ones. And that sort of tells you the difference between the King James Version of translating versus the other ones, which most of the other ones, which use a text that they derive from what people think are the best manuscripts, where the King James tends to choose the one where it's found in most of them along the way. The fundamentally, we can't really be certain if it was originally part of the Gospel of John. But I think if we look at the context, it might help us understand the usefulness of this particular section. First of all, when he concludes by saying, go and sin no more, that's exactly what he told the man that he healed at the pool of Bethesda. He said, when he found him, he said, go and sin no more. And some people say, see, it doesn't belong here because he said it that and didn't really say you need to believe on me. But I think in both cases, the story is not finished, and that was not the point of the story. The point of the story is for the Jews, about the Jews. I'll say a moment about, something about that in a moment. The second thing to notice is that the issue in John that he wants to deal with, according to the prologue, is he wants to let us to know that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this story gives a superb illustration of that without explanation, but I think the text that follows does explain that. And again, as I mentioned, the main point here is not the healing of the woman, forgiveness of the woman, or letting her escape the law of Moses with regard to that. But the main point is the Jews' failure to truly understand Scripture. And I think the text that follows is going to help us understand that and see how this is really a very, very appropriate story to precede this. The other thing to notice in this section, and that pertains to the Jews' understanding of Scripture, is that the Jews in this section are using the law of Moses to try to discredit the one who wrote the law of Moses. You know, Jesus is the one who gave the law of Moses, and they're using it against him to find something to accuse him with. So I think, again, when he talks about him being the light of the world, I'll show you how that is. The story is really appropriate to that. So I think the text is really appropriate to the content of this message that he gives. I'm inclined to believe it's appropriately here. One of the things that is really strong in deciding our canon, that is what really belongs in Scripture, is the idea that God providentially preserved his word through the years. So, you know, even deciding how to put any book in the Bible and say this is part of God's word is something that God has to providentially order. And we have it here. We understand the difficulties. But I think there's no major doctrine that's contradicted by it. And there's nothing here that is against the text that he does. In fact, it's hugely supportive of what he has to say. Okay, so we're going to divide the section here into several parts. And so now we'll move to the second one. And this section begins with Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it is astonishing to me when I looked up the concept of light and darkness, how many times it appears in the Old and the New Testament. I cited only two Old Testament and two New Testament verses. Proverbs 4:19 says the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Proverbs Isaiah 9:2 says that the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, thinking about Christ's coming. Colossians 1:13 talks about how he removed us from the domain of darkness. And 1 Peter 2:9 says he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just a sampling of things, so that the concept of darkness and light is really, really important in Scripture, and appropriate for Jesus to say that he is the light of the world. In the prologue, he introduced it right up front. I already mentioned that. And what he tells us, what we know about this, is that the darkness and the light are two spiritual spheres. They are not talking, he's not talking about night and day as darkness and light. He's talking about spiritual darkness and spiritual light. And Jesus is the light that overcomes the darkness. We were told that in the prologue. He's the light of life. And so he makes this statement. Well, the Pharisees say that this is simply not true. So in verse 13, Pharisees say, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. That is, you're lying to us. This is not true. So he responds and talks to them about what that. And he tells them that he's speaking to them about truth from heaven. Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. You do not know where I came from or where I'm going. So that the point he makes here is that I've been in the presence of God the Father. And when I tell you something, it's true because I know what's true because I'm from there, basically. And then he goes on to say, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. And I think this is very interesting because just by way of illustration, how they evaluate the truth by the flesh, I cited here two passages, Numbers and Leviticus, Numbers 15 and Leviticus 24. And these are two passages where capital punishment was prescribed for a particular crime. One was blasphemy and the other was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And in each case, if you read the account, what they did was they put the person in custody and they went and asked the Lord what to do. In each case, the Lord said, what you should do is you should stone these people. And so they stoned them. Well, you know, this is exactly an illustration of the story that we have of the woman who's taken in adultery. Because they didn't bring her to Jesus. They decided on their own that she needed to be stoned because that's what the law of Moses said. I mean, it says black and white, you just do it. And the Lord determined to show mercy to her and not to execute the penalty, capital penalty, that was prescribed for that particular sin. But the fact of the matter is that's what happened in the Old Testament as well. You know, what would have happened when David sinned and if the high priest had gotten David and put him in custody and said, let's go ask the Lord what to do with David? Do you think the Lord would have said, stone him? He would have said to David, go and sin no more. Because the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, even in the face of the law. And so that's why I think this story is immensely appropriate for this account, because he's saying when you read your scripture in the law of Moses, you have no concept of light and darkness in what you're reading. It's to you, it's black and white. It's you see it, you do it, except you make exceptions that you choose to make for yourself so that you are the ones who are deciding. You're not bringing it before me and saying what's the right thing to do, or you're not bringing it before the Heavenly Father to say what's the right thing to do. So that it is an example of how they have no spiritual insight that there might be grace and truth in God's dealing with sinners. And I think that's what he brings out. And so he goes on to say in the next verse, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. So that when he makes a judgment that this person is to be receive grace and truth, it's because he has determined to look behind the scenes that the Father has given this person to the Son. And this is one that the Son is going to deliver from sins. And the solution is not eternal wrath, but the solution is forgiveness. And so he's just saying that he's the light of the world. And I cited some passages there to talk about judging. Remember, he's already talked about that, repetition. Remember, he said, I didn't come to judge. You're already judged. I'm coming to a world where everybody is condemned for their sin and they're in darkness. And I haven't come to judge people. That's going to be at the end of time. And he talks about judging later on at the end. But what's going to happen now is I've come to bring life because I'm the light of the world. And say they had no room for the light of the world in their dealing with spiritual matters, which they totally did not understand. And so then he says to them that he comes by the authority of the Father. And here's where he cites one of the instances where he said, the Father sent me, verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. And then he cites the fact about two witnesses, and he and the Father are appropriate witnesses. Earlier, he didn't claim that and said, the witnesses for me are John the Baptist and the miracles, the signs that I do, and the Father in a previous chapter. Now he's saying that it's enough that I and the Father are two witnesses that it make it very true. And so, you know, they illustrate exactly what he's teaching them, because their response to this is not to say, wow, what a wonderful thing that he's the light of the world and he's going to penetrate our darkness and he's going to give us life. For those who follow him will not walk in darkness. But what they said was, we got to get rid of him. We need to do away with him, because our way is a much better way. And so that they're showing that they totally were in darkness. That's what they're demonstrating. And what he's up against is up against bringing light into that darkness. So now in verse 21 through 30, he switches metaphors and starts talking about two worlds or two spheres. And he begins by saying here, I go away and you will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so he describes another place that he's going to go, which is heaven, which is the presence of God, and that they cannot come because they are in darkness, in sin. And the problem is the two worlds, and they're in one world, and he's in another world. He says in verse 23, so he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And so the problem is that they live in darkness, but he describes it as what of this world, and he is not in that same sphere. And he tells them the barrier between the two worlds in verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And just incidentally, that in the literal Greek is just I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But they missed it this time. They'll get it at the end of the chapter. But the barrier between the two worlds is their sin. And the access between the two worlds is faith in Jesus, where he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So that the dilemma is put in different terms, from light and darkness to a world above and a world below. And that raises them to causes them to ask this question in verse 25 as to who are you, which is the fundamental question of the book, the question that John is answering. Who is this person? And so they've heard him say, and they say, who are you? And he says, what I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. So that he says, who am I? I'm basically the Word from God. That's how he began the book. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word is the one who is going to reveal God. So that he says that I'm speaking the truth, and I'm speaking the truth from heaven, and he was talking about the Father, which, of course, they didn't understand. The second thing he says to them is that when you lift up the Son of Man, verse 28, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Now, that's kind of a curious little verse in there. But I think what he's saying is that the conclusive argument as to who he is comes from the cross. You know, it seems like listening to somebody and watching what he does, his miracles and his character, you would come to an assessment of who he is. If you take that same person and crucify him as a criminal, that would seem to sort of depreciate your argument. But what Jesus is saying is that's the more powerful argument than just what I'm going to be saying to you in the next 3 years or however long he's with him from this point. And so what he's saying is that the cross of Christ is going to, my cross is going to, be the greatest testimony about who I am. And that's why when you get to the New Testament, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when I came preaching you, I came preaching Christ crucified. Because that is the greatest display of who he is. And so that the answer to who he is comes from the Word of God. That is, that he brings the Word from God and that he is the Lamb of God. Doesn't use that phrase, but it describes him being the Lamb of God, being lifted up as a sacrifice. And then says that his mission that he's involved in, of bridging the gap between these two worlds, is a mission that is well-pleasing to the Father. And he who sent me, another reference to being sent by the Father, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So that he is his work that he's doing, being the light of the world, of bridging the gap between the two worlds, is something that the Father has sent him to do, and the Father is pleased with him. And so it says many came to believe in him, and this is the way it ended. We ended up with chapter 2. People believed in him, and you remember that led to the next chapter where it says he didn't commit himself to people because he knew it was in people. And it's interesting that the people that, in verse 31, he's going to say the Jews that believed in him, he's going to say these next things, which are very hard sayings that he says to them. And it makes it very obvious that many who came to believe in him didn't truly believe in him, which continues John's theme of what is true faith and what is not true faith, which is one of his repetitive issues as he goes through the book. So from talking about being the light of the world, he talks about the two spheres and the fact that he alone is the one who's going to bring those two spheres, make possible for you to pass from one to the other, from being of the world to being not of the world. And the access, of course, is through the one who is lifted up, the Lamb of God. Then he has this section where he's talking now to the Jews, verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, that from the previous passage, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And so he defines what true faith is by this, those who continue. And if you look to the end of this section, the reason I think it fits together, because if you look at verses 45 through 47, it essentially says the same thing there. Verse 47, but he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So that continuing in his word, you are truly disciples of mine. Or continuing in his words means that you have heard the words and that you are of God. That's how he kind of bookmarks or bookends this particular section. So he's talking about true faith, basically. And it's evidenced by not just saying, oh, I see, I believe that you're the Savior. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe the demons believe, you know, and tremble even. So we want to know what it means to truly believe and what it means when the light has truly come. And what he says is that the access is through knowing the truth. That's why the emphasis is upon him being the Word and him bringing the words from God, is because that's what makes you free. Verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. So then they make this incredible statement, which is just sort of wild and totally wrong. But it just shows that they are just totally confused. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, on the face of it, that is just stupid. I mean, they were in Egypt for how long, you know? And then they, in the times of the judges, how many people dominated them till they were in misery crying out to God? And then off to Assyria and then off to Babylon and now under the heel of Rome. It just shows that they don't... Stupid is a good word for it, you know. I think the Bible calls them fools. Jesus doesn't debate that issue with them. He clarifies the issue, verse 34. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so that he tells them, what I'm talking about is I'm talking about spiritual slavery. And it's a result of you being sinners. You are slaves to sin. And it doesn't matter that you're children of Abraham. That's what you are. And so from verse 37 to 47, he describes the evidence of this slavery. And again, there's a fair amount of repetition in this section as he's driving it home. But makes fundamentally just a few points here. First of all, one of the evidences of their slavery to sin is their desire to kill Jesus. And that has been present there from the beginning. In verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So that even though you are children of Abraham, you are still slaves of sin because you're trying to kill me. And then he tells them in verse 37 that your word has no place in you. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And so the truth that's going to make them free is totally rejected by them, and they have no place for it. The third thing he tells them is that their conduct is evidence of who their father truly is. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And so they repeat again that that Abraham's our father. And Jesus says, well, if you're children of Abraham, you should do the deeds of Abraham. And so he's talking here about, he's not doubting their biology. He's doubting their spiritual link to Abraham. Remember in Galatians, it says that those who are of faith are really the children of Abraham. And so within the family of Israel, those who are of faith are the true children of Abraham. Those of us outside of the biology of Abraham are children of Abraham by faith, but we're not the true Israel, as some would have us to believe. So, and then in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. And it's very clear that they do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. So the evidence of slavery is a hatred of Jesus, or conversely, not loving Jesus, a despising of the word of God, and a behavior that reflects that they're doing the will of their father. And so he concludes in verse 44, you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So he's a murderer. He doesn't like the truth. Wherever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lie. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. So that they are of the devil is still another figure. So they're in darkness. They're in a world that's different from the heavenly realm, and they are of the devil, as another way of describing the condition of somebody who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, it's a description of the Jews, who are the Lord's people, his own people, his chosen people, with the scriptures in their hands. And it's equally true of us, who never had the scriptures in the way that the nation Israel did, up to that point. And subsequently, of course, we have the scriptures. All of us have the scripture. And so he concludes this last section as he began. They weren't continuing. And it makes you see that he's talking to people that although they said they believed in him, he's very skeptical. Verse 45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And so the final condition of darkness is being not of God. That's the category that is used here. So what he's describing in this chapter, I am the light of the world, is ways that you can get out of that darkness that you're in. And it pertains to getting into a different world. And it pertains to dealing with the truth, and it pertains to being of God. It pertains to escaping the clutches of the devil. And those are things that need to be overcome to bring people to the knowledge of salvation and eternal life. And then this last section, he finally very clearly answers the question, who am I? Who is this person? And he's going to tell us that he is very God of very gods. And so their response at this point, verse 48, is not to try to reason with him, but just to blaspheme him. And we see that all the time in political arguments and so on. If you can't argue somebody, you start accusing them of being this, that, or that, the next category. And so they said to him, you are a blasphemer, basically. The Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And so their response is to defame him. And so Jesus just patiently continues to talk to them and says that he is honoring the Father by his words and his works. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Seeks what? Seeks my glory and judges who is there or not, basically. That's what he's saying there in verse 49. So, verse 50, there's one who seeks and judges, seeks my glory. And so the Father is seeking his glory. And so really an attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ is an attack upon God the Father. And the Father is making that determination will make it eternally, basically. And so then he gives the first of a couple truly, truly statements in here in verse 51. Truly, truly means this is really important. I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. This is how you get out of darkness, is through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep his words and you will never see death. So now they go off on this because they say, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died. So you said, if you keep my words, you're not going to die. Well, Abraham's dead. And so also the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So the question is, who are you? Because you're making these statements, and it's clear that these people have died. And what is clear is that they didn't understand the concept of resurrection. which is in the Old Testament. And in Hebrew, when you get to Hebrews, the writer there is going to say Abraham anticipated the resurrection. That's why he was willing to sacrifice Isaac when he was called upon to do so. But they did not understand his words and therefore would not live. And they rejected that. And he responds again by saying, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And so what he's saying that is, if you really believe in God, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's the light of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the light of the world. And you need to believe that. And if you don't believe that, you will remain in darkness. And your claims that he is our God, that I believe in God, are empty. They are the things that are lies. And he says as much. He says that they don't know God. And you have come, verse 55, you say he is our God at the end of verse 54 and verse 55, you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. And so Jesus makes the claim that he knows God and he knows the word of God, and they don't. And that's the problem. Even though they had the scriptures in their hands and they claimed to be the people of God, they did not understand the scriptures. They did not know the truth. And that's the reason they remained in bondage. And then he gives them this added information where he says in verse 56 that actually Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Kind of idea is he anticipated seeing my day and he saw it and was glad. And that's a claim that they just totally could not understand. Jews said, so they said to him, you're not even 50 years old. You say you've seen Abraham? And now he explains to them what is the true capstone of what he's bringing to him and his whole issue of being becoming a man. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that is a clear claiming of the statement in Exodus 3 that if you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, if you want to know the Father, that's what Abraham, what he's talking to Moses, the Lord is talking to Moses, tell him that I am. That's a title for him, and really the name that is used as his redemptive name, Jehovah, Yahweh, is a spinoff of that, or a reference to that. And so he caps it by saying, verily, verily, truly, truly, I am. And that's the clearest you can answer that question. People who read the Bible and say Jesus doesn't claim to be God are totally ignorant of this single verse alone, not to mention most of the rest of the Bible. But and they understood what he was saying because they picked up stones to kill him, and they were wanting to continue to eliminate him as evidence that they heard that he claimed to be God, and that was evidence that he spoke very clearly at that point. And their offense was God. That's what their offense was. And it was because God was telling them through Christ and through Scripture that they were sinners. And they had so modified the message of Scripture that it didn't say they were sinners after all. It said that they were good and everybody else was not, because they made all these ways you could dodge the words of Scripture. And so they had manipulated Scripture to the point where they simply did not believe what it said. And what it says is that they were sinners, and people do not like to hear that. And the one who said it most clearly, Jesus Christ, was most despised and rejected by them, as was predicted by the Scripture. And so it says here very interestingly, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself from them, or was hidden from them, and went out of the temple. And doesn't explain why, but we know why, because it was not his time. And the Father intended for him to die on the cross for our sins and not to die at the hands of people in a fit of madness at him and what he's saying. And so he rescued him out of that in this particular time in a way that it's not obviously how he did that, but just the fact that he did that. So Jesus is the light of the world, a wonderful truth, but a truth that is totally offensive to people, as seen here. And if it's done by the Jews, it'll be done by us as well. So that's a point I'll emphasize again, that this chapter is written for us. And when we read the Scripture, we need to believe what it says. And if we choose to put our own spin on it and spin it in such a way that it's not saying what it says, we do that to our eternal doom, basically. And Jesus Christ is presented as very God of very gods from the beginning of the Gospel of John, but from the beginning of Scripture. He is the eternal God who was sent into darkness as the light of the world. And mankind, because they are in this darkness, cannot see him. And even if you give them the scriptures, they can't see it. They can't understand it. They need to see it in order to live, and they can't. And so scripture tells us that the word that comes is more than just black and white on pages, but it is a living word. And by the power of God and the Holy Spirit, it's the instrument whereby God commands light to shine in darkness, the passage in 2 Corinthians 4 says. And it happens through the preaching of the cross, most powerfully. But you can take any portion of Scripture and teach people and lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because the Holy Spirit uses the truth that's preached. And it's because the Father has drawn and given to the Son these individuals, that they are able to see it. And I think appropriate to this is what's said in the prologue again, that we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think this chapter really illustrates that, where he begins by dealing with a woman who clearly was a sinner and had done something very sinful. But the men who brought her were even more sinful. And the relief for the one was because he is full of grace and truth. And hopefully, for many of the ones who walked out, a number of them, because we're told Pharisees were saved in the book of Acts, a number of them would discover that he was full of grace and truth when they saw him lifted up, as he said to them in this chapter. So it's a great message. One to consider and to thank the Lord every time you understand something about Scripture truly, that the Lord has moved you from darkness into light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the word. And we thank you for the sovereign grace of our Heavenly Father, whereby we are made hearers of the word and doers of the word as well, through the preaching of the cross and through the faith that you grant us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.